Good evening, everyone. We are going to continue to pursue our James chapter 3 review. We're in document 85, and I would like for you for just a couple of minutes to turn your pages back, unless you have an electronic contrivance and you can do it with your finger. But nevertheless, I want you to go back to page 63. We'll take a look at a point there and then proceed with our study this evening. In order to prepare for this, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to pursue your immutable word. We thank you for the grace you provided for us, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us if we provide the positive volition and the concentration required. We thank you for the challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Sometimes dealing in events that take place in time as well as in eternity can be confusing. And on point 23 on page 63, I think there's a little bit of a confusion there due to the way I phrased something, and I'd like to clear that up. We're in document 63, page 85. Oh, well, I'm not good with numbers. Anyhow, the point 23 is what I want you to note. I want to read the point that we discussed probably last lesson or two. What's here reads this way. It is clear from the accounts of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the former are the two verses above, that the rebellion took place in eternity past, yet the universe was up and running and in its original created status of absolute perfection, including planet Earth. Mark Vesser noted that, and he asked me what I meant by eternity past, and I knew what I meant, because what took place as far as the angelic rebellion is concerned occurred in the third heaven. In other words, it took place in what we can look retrospectively as eternity past. In other words, it happened previous to the events in the context here. And I agreed with him that eternity past was not a very good way to phrase that. It should have just said the third heaven. That would have been clearer, I believe, and so I wanted to point that out. So let's read it that way, and you'll see what I mean. It is clear from the accounts of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that the rebellion, that's the angelic rebellion, took place in the third heaven. Yet the universe was up and running in its original created status of absolute perfection, including planet Earth. So when the rebellion occurred, there was an arrest and a trial of Lucifer and his minions. A trial was held, and ultimately they were found guilty. At that point, we have Genesis chapter 1, verses 2a commence at that point where the universe is shut down, and the trial, therefore, is going to soon get underway. So I wanted to point that out, that the better phrasing there would have been the third heaven rather than the use of the term eternity past. When you want to look back retrospectively, you've got two systems of keeping up with events. One is in eternity and one is in time. And so you have to be very careful with that. And I think it's better to substitute third heaven for eternity past there. Now, our study tonight takes us to page 89. We started principles leading up to and concluding Lucifer's appeal. We got into that a few points, and I think for context, we'll take up our study tonight at point one and then proceed with our study here. Point one, human suffering is associated with a sequence of events related to the prehistoric creation of angels, each to whom God gave volition and the ability to make choices. And so this has to do with both angelic creation as well as the human creation. Volition is the issue, and it's free. Let's just pretend that God could have created the angels and the human race without free will, and therefore the angels and mankind would be automatons and we'd just do what we were told. That's not freedom, and he wanted all of his creatures to be free to make choices from their own inventory of ideas. And so therefore we have volition as an issue. It's the free will of the individual as well as the angel that determines where they stand with regard to the guidance and leadership of the Word of God for us, and of course divine standards for the angelic creation as well. And so God did not desire to create automatons programmed to mindlessly accommodate his standards, but rather creatures who could independently make their own choices. And we saw that the one-third of the angels made choices to rebel under the leadership of Lucifer. And so this freedom of volition resulted in the possibility that some would willingly follow his leadership and therefore obey his standards, but also the freedom to rebel and then disobey. So the angelic community is organized into three ranks. First of all, seraphs with six wings. Secondly, cherubs with four-wing designation of ranks. And three, pur suivant, who are rank and file with no insignia of rank. We have noted that Lucifer is a cherub whose insignia of rank is four wings, but he is also chief of the angels referred to by the Lord as the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28, verse 14. In the appeal that took place before the Supreme Court of Heaven, Lucifer functioned as his own defense attorney, which has earned him two sobriquets, Satan and the Devil. These are titles. They are not given names. This identifies him as an accuser and an adversary. So since the ultimate incarceration of Lucifer, which is actually his name, and the fallen angels into the lake of fire does not actually take place until after human history is completed, and we must conclude that the human race is being called before the court to testify for both the prosecution and the defense. This diagram here, don't do that right. My button is not active tonight. This is the diagram of the timeline of the angelic conflict, and that's what we've just noted. I tried to highlight eternity past. Things are really screwy tonight. This is eternity past. This is eternity future over here. And so you have the trial, you have the verdict, and you have the sentence, but the incarceration doesn't occur until after human history is over. You're in eternity future, and therefore you have Satan, the demons, and the unbelievers incarcerated in the lake of fire. And so the big question that arises here is, why is the incarceration separated by all of human history? In other words, the time in which Adam and Eshah began things as far as humanity is concerned, it goes all the way out to the end of the millennial kingdom when the universe is destroyed and you have eternity future at that point. And so the big question mark is, why? And there is absolutely nothing in Scripture that specifically answers that question. But the question nonetheless hangs out there. Why did this delay occur, and how is it that human history is shoehorned in between these two events called time? The time that includes the creation of the human race and then all of the things that transpired subsequently to that all the way out to the end of the millennial kingdom. And then you have the demons and so on who are put into the lake of fire. The answer to that has to be something that you can draw from Scripture and add concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines together and arrive at a conclusion that makes sense, that can be explained, can be understood, and therefore answers the question. And so that's what this timeline of the angelic conflict attempts to do. And we are in the process of reviewing a little bit of that. So to resume our study, we're at point eight. In order for there to be an environment in which these individuals may testify before the court, the renovation of planet Earth had to occur as the courtroom for testimony is presented by men and angels. And so planet Earth had to be the courtroom. And it is a place where witnesses for the defense, witnesses for the prosecution could transpire over time, and therefore the appeal could ultimately be resolved. So the first event to occur in Lucifer's appeal was the divine restoration of planet Earth to its pristine perfection. The restoration began in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 2b, and proceeded over the next 6 days. The latter event being the creation of mankind, a male and female. This is noted in totality in Genesis 1, beginning at verse 3 and going through chapter 2, verse 25. So there was a process in getting things up and running in time. And so time is the issue at this point, and time, therefore, is taking place in the Garden of Eden, and things are in absolute perfection at that point. Adam and Esau do not have sin natures at this point, but they do have free will. They have volition. They can make choices. And one challenge was given to each of them. The challenge was, everything here is yours to use as you see fit or not, but do not eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. And therefore, their volition is challenged on that one particular issue. The woman failed in that challenge, first of all, and then she tempted her husband and he followed suit, both of whom therefore resulted in sinful natures. And therefore, at that point, we had the fall, as it's referred to on many occasions. And so the fall meant we no longer have the perfect environment. And we have the problems that ensued as a result of that. And we, therefore, are involved in the environment that's left to us by our original parents. We have to learn how to use our free will as well. And the only way to do so consistently is to have an inventory of biblical thought that you can refer to in order to make good choices from that position of strength. If you do not have that information, then you're on your own. You may think you're making good choices, and on occasion you may. That would be establishment viewpoint. But when it comes to biblical guidance, you don't have any guidance on what to do or say or think if you do not have biblical opportunities to grow in grace and so on. The opportunity has to do with learning from the teaching of the Word of God, which Jesus Christ did in the garden on a daily basis. He came in the cool of the evening, it says in Scripture, and would teach Bible class. And so it's not that they were left alone to figure things out. Jesus was giving them information, teaching them doctrine on a daily basis. They assembled to hear this, and then they went about their business in the garden. How long that perfective area in their souls lasted is unknown to us. We don't get actual time functioning for us as far as the days and the nights and the weeks and the years until after the fall. So there's a period of perfection there where everything is running along smoothly. It could have lasted 24 hours, 2 weeks, a year, or a millennium for all we know. The point I'm trying to make here is we don't know how much time lasted in Eden before the fall occurred, when both of them chose to violate the standard given, the thing that they were not supposed to do. So these kinds of things give us some guidance on where we stand in this process. We have free will, as they did. We chose at some point in our lives to listen to someone present the gospel. And when it made sense to us, when we understood the challenge and made the choice to believe it for eternal life, and therefore, at that point, we entered into the royal family of God. Being saved does not in any way provide for you anything valuable for decision making. All you know is you're saved and you go to heaven when you die. Therefore, we have to go back retrospectively as we peer back into the studies we've had in the past to passages that we've noted in Acts chapters 1 and 2. And there is where we find the beginning of the church. And the church, therefore, begins on Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and proceeds accordingly up until the rapture of the church. So what is going on from between those two events is the challenge to grow in grace under the teaching ministries of several communication gifts. You have the prophets and that kind of thing, and they're in the past. But you also have evangelists, and you have pastor teachers. And their job is to communicate, first of all, the gospel to unbelievers, get them saved, and then recommend that they move into the teaching ministry of a local church. The church, therefore, is going to be supervised by a pastor teacher who is going to teach Bible doctrine to those who assemble. As they assemble, they are building an inventory of ideas in their souls that accrue over time into 11 categories of systematic theology with the doctrines pertinent to each, an inventory from which you can draw and make good decisions from a biblical area of power. And God will honor His word wherever it is found. It is the challenge of volition to decide, I'm going to learn what God thinks and then what He wants me to think in order to honor Him in my personal life. The only way to do that is to aggrandize your stream of consciousness. All these categories that save information, that aggrandize it over time, to facilitate into paths of least resistance, and you make choices from that inventory, that is where power emerges in the hostile environment in which we live. And without that inventory, without paying attention to the communication of the Word of God under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, a believer is left really without no hope in the hostile environment of the devil's world. There's too much propaganda that can be communicated and sound perfectly reasonable, but it's reasonable only from an untrained mind and an untrained soul. So we have these problems that emerge. Now, two people, Adam and Esau, were introduced as the first Homo sapiens and appeared as the hearing's first witnesses for the prosecution. So they are in absolute perfection. They're being taught by Christ every afternoon, and they make good choices for a while. Now, this appeal has and will continue to progress over the course of human history as witnesses are called forward to provide evidence for both the prosecution and for the defense. Again, I would like to back up and show you this timeline as we note a summary in point 12 here. Their arguments occur as follows. That we're in the appeal now, and arguments are going to be presented before the court. And so this is the Divine Court of Appeals is in session. So let's take a look at this. There's a formal appeal. Number one, witnesses for the prosecution. From the creation of man to his fall. And secondly, witnesses for the defense. From the fall of man to the first advent of Christ. That is the formal appeal. B, the rebuttal. Witnesses for the prosecution. From the first advent of Christ to the rapture of the church. And that's presently where we are. And then we have number four, witnesses for the defense. The tribulation, Daniel's 70th heptad, which we've studied in detail. And that goes to the second advent of Christ. So that's the dispensation of the tribulation. That would be for the defense to testify. And finally, the closing arguments. First of all, witnesses for the prosecution. The second advent of Christ to Lucifer's release from the abyss. And witnesses for the defense. The Og Magog revolution to Satan's incarceration in the lake of fire. So obviously the appeal was granted and proceeds over the course of human history. Within this appeal, church age believers are challenged to be witnesses for the prosecution. Now in a courtroom environment, which is personified here, if you're called as a witness, it is assumed that you have information that can be given to the courtroom that can aggrandize some information that has been presented or refuted. And so you have to know what you're talking about to be a good witness. And so we're witnesses for the prosecution. Everyone who is a believer has that title. But can they be a good witness for the prosecution? Or will they, mistakenly, be witnesses for the defense? You have both in Christendom. And we are in Christendom, Acts chapter 2, all the way down to the rapture of the church. And so the question emerges, what does it take to be a good witness as opposed to being a poor witness? It's the information that you can bring into the discussion that is based on the clarity of the Word of God. And the only way that that can occur is through boring Bible classes such as the ones we host here. You have to sit down and listen and concentrate. Exegesis becomes very important when we're taking apart a passage. And we have to build expanded translations so there's clarity and put it all in context. And over a period of time, you accrue these concepts and ideas that we would call doctrines. And the doctrines, therefore, can be accessed and then applied with regard to the circumstances you face. You can be a good witness in the appeal, good witnesses for the prosecution. Believers who do not make that progress become witnesses for the defense, unknowingly, let's hope, but nevertheless, that's the case. You can't communicate, first of all, you can't think, then decide, and then communicate what you do not know. And so many believers in the 21st century are surely believers and will go to heaven when they die, and they'll be a part of the millennial kingdom with a resurrection body, but they are enemies of the cross while they're here because they know nothing and therefore adopt erroneous concepts and ideas. So in each generation of the church age, each believer may pursue and advance to maturity or not. And it's volitional choice that determines the difference. The ultimate challenge is only presented to believers who have advanced to the sophisticated spiritual life. In spiritual maturity, this challenge is defended by the term evidence testing. Now, the details about what this entails is the subject of the next category, and that would be evidence testing. Now, what we are doing here is setting up quite a number of doctrines before we actually move into James chapter 3. But the process that we're noting is going through a learning curve with regard to how you prepare your soul to advance in any given passage of Scripture. And so we've done this with chapters 1 and 2. We're doing it with chapter 3. We're going back over what we've already studied in order to clarify any misunderstandings along the way, to aggrandize what you already know, and therefore, as we go through the review, it will hopefully be more powerful in your stream of consciousness once done than after just going through the chapter initially. So let's take a look now at the next category, and that is evidence testing. First of all, the elect angels are watching believers. You are being spied on every day. And there are skillions of them, so don't think they've run out of people to assign to you. Unnerving, I know, but there you are. They see them fail. They see them flop. They grow in grace, or they regress into reversionism. They witness for the prosecution, or they do so for the defense. Yet all are in the royal family. So this situation is consistently ongoing in the scrum of the angelic conflict. We are infused into a global war. Not the one presently going on, by the way. That's a skirmish by comparison to what's really going on in the invisible war. A skirmish that will pass in time, one way or the other. But when it comes to the invisible war, it is ongoing, it is unrelenting, and there are casualties along the way, as well as those who are going to ultimately be good soldiers for Christ as they grow in grace. So this situation is constantly ongoing in the angelic conflict. Paul speaks of this in 1 Timothy 4:1. But the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. But the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away. Fall away means you were legitimate at some point, but now you're illegitimate. Paying attention to deceitful spirits. Why would one do that? Because they can't defend their own souls because they don't have the doctrine to do it. And therefore, there are doctrines of demons. Now, Paul later commented on the elect angel's response to believers involved in the advance. And that takes us to chapter 5 and verse 21. I solemnly charge you, and then we have three things we're going to note. I solemnly charge you in one, the presence of God, and of two, Christ Jesus, and of three, His chosen angels, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. But notice who's watching us. Notice who knows what's going on. God, Christ, and chosen angels. Sort of unnerving. Whatever you do, wherever you go, there's these angels creeping around, keeping track. So there's no spirit of partiality, you see. So during the church age, Lucifer has observed that believers have a difficult time adjusting to undeserved suffering. But wait a minute. Is there not some value to things that are really undeserved? If everything goes smoothly every day, there are no people problems that emerge. Wherever you go, do you have a job? You go there. Family reunions are creeping up on us. They'll be around before long. You'll have to go to that, and you'll have to grin and bear it. Or can you have a relaxed mental attitude after all this braying from the pulpit for God knows how long, that you can go actually in there and enjoy being with people you hope die in a fire? You don't want them to die in a fire anymore. You used to hope that they would die in a fire, but now you've really realized if I get filled with the Spirit, this is going to be pretty entertaining here. So you relax and enjoy the challenge. So as time passes, you can do this. But what we have here, Lucifer has observed that believers have a difficult time adjusting to undeserved suffering. How could that be? Well, let's just say this. Do you think that you have contributed to anything? Now, I'm serious now. Have you contributed anything over the course of your lifetime to the current chaos we have in the present zeitgeist? Have you contributed anything to that? Anyone? I say that you have. We have contributed to this from the fact that we are not wanted here. It is the devil's world. Those who know doctrine are a problem for those who want to ignore the Word of God and therefore go to other avenues of not only inculcation, but retention and application. Freedom is a horror show for the dark side, and they want to sell a product that would get you to believe that it is better to follow their lead than the one you're presently involved with. And as a result of that, you're not wanted. And believers in the Word of God, Christians across this nation, have been under scrutiny by the dark side since the get-go in, let's call it Acts chapter 2. There's nothing new under the sun. And you're not wanted. You're witnesses for the prosecution, at least potentially. And you can be witnesses for the defense, and they're recruiting you. But nothing's new under the sun. This has been going on since Acts chapter 2. So who do you want to fight for? You want to fight for the winner or the loser? The losers are gaining momentum, but we don't know if they'll maintain that. It's the same thing that's been going on since Acts 2, I keep telling you. So there's nothing new here. But you have been given the opportunity, the privilege, and actually the mandate to have historical impact during your personal lifetime as you move from your birth to your death. You are a witness for the prosecution. Should be, at least. Because they're saved, some assume that God would never allow them to suffer without cause, but it's a warfare we're in. It's the invisible war. And so this is not rational to assume that. We function in a hostile environment of the devil's world, and the dark side is on a mission seeking someone to devour. And you can't allow that. You have to stay inside the bubble. You have to have enough information to recognize the enemy when he is afoot and what he's up to. We can see this on our television screens. We can hear it on the radio and all this business. You are familiar with what they're doing, why they're doing it, and how they hope to succeed. Other people don't get this because they don't have the information the Word of God displays for those who seek to indulge it in the invisible war. These are minions. The real guys are these fallen angels under the aegis of Lucifer's directions. There's nothing new about this. The thing that's withheld all the chaos up to this point has been the Word of God in the souls of far more people with doctrine than presently. So let's take a look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone. So it is in the incarnation that a prototype divine power system, also called originally the divine dynasphere, was established, and in which our Lord functioned during the 33 years his true humanity functioned in the devil's world. He was the prototype. We, of course, come along and borrow from that. The thing that he established, we now get to use. We get inside the bubble. We stay filled with the Spirit. We grow in grace. In that environment, we can also make application of what we know. It is a thing that can be aggrandized over time through your positive volition to the teaching of the Word. You become a good soldier for Christ in the process. So this very same environment is available to church-age believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the power source right there. One of the power sources, the Holy Spirit is a power source, but his power source is, unavailable if you don't have the power of the Word of God in your soul. He can recall it. He will help you apply it. He'll help you maintain it. And so it is described as the divine dynasphere, the divine power system, or inside the bubble in which the believer is privileged to function. So I've got a picture I want to show you. I've shown you one of these before, but I decided to aggrandize it a little bit. Let's note point eight. Whereas our Lord was sinless and therefore resided permanently in the prototype system, believers do commit sin. Therefore, their dynasphere may be described as an evanescent bubble easily popped by commission of personal sin. I like to go to dictionaries to define the terms I use, and I was looking for a word to describe the fragility of the divine power system. It can be popped, it can be ended, it can be put to no use by personal sin, and we can sin in a heartbeat. So the definition from the New Oxford American Dictionary, the word evanescent, soon passing out of sight, memory, or existence, quickly fading or disappearing, a shimmering, evanescent bubble. Now let me back up here. The divine dynasphere of a believer in fellowship. And in a heartbeat, personal sin can occur. And that is how quickly you can be in the dark side. Personal sin burst your bubble. Confession alone to God alone. Personal sin. Confession alone to God alone. Back inside the bubble. 5 minutes later, the bubble bursts. This means evanescent. And although you start your day, you rebound when you get up or rebound when you go to bed and maybe a few times during the day, but any mental attitude sin, and remember you drove here on the freeways, any mental attitude sin puts you on the dark side. And the only way to get back is to confess that. And you want to be able to do that. Just, Father, I know that I hope that guy dies in a fire that because he pulled in front of me and that kind of, you know, the things we say on the freeway. But this is what happens when we do. And so we have to train ourselves to understand that our old sin nature is very evanescent. with regard to whether we're in or out of the bubble. So that's the idea here. Now, believers who grow in grace and reach spiritual maturity have become veterans, having done considerable combat in the invisible war. So we want to be a veteran here. You get to be a veteran by standing on the front lines and being in the war. And you fail on occasions. You do things that cause the bubble to burst. But then you get right back in the system and keep moving forward. You can't look back on failure. God doesn't permit that. That's what confession is for. Don't look back on failure and cause it to drag you down, but learn from the failure that you might be able to control it more efficiently in the future. But everything is designed to keep you inside the concept and the idea of having the Holy Spirit instantly and consistently available to you for recall and application. So we have the devil's ongoing strategy is to dilute the gospel of salvation in order to keep as many people as possible out of the Lord's army. And so there are these false gospels that are communicated. Joe Henry was showing me something on my computer today about a guy that's, it's hard for me to describe what he was doing, but he had found a stethoscope. And if you put the stethoscope on an item, then a song would be sung regarding that item. Okay. In other words, it's a fire plug, and you put it on the fire plug, and then who's going to light the fire? Some song like that. And on this goes. And then at the end of the thing, he puts this stethoscope over his chest, over his heart, and then the song that is sung is one I can't remember, but it was like, what is it?
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah was the name of it? Okay, hallelujah. And then the sign comes up that you have Jesus in your heart. If you put the stethoscope over your heart, you have Jesus in your heart, and people are singing this. And okay, fine, the way that worked out, it was really cute and everything, but I said, not necessarily so. You know, nobody can just stick the stethoscope up to their heart and have this song sung, and then Jesus is in your heart. You have to have faith alone in Christ alone first, and then it doesn't matter what song you're singing. But so she scolded me about my being too nitpicky about that. But I guess it was a cute thing to do. But the point is that you got to know what the end game is, and the end game is you got to get in the ball game. And the ball game is faith alone in Christ alone, and it doesn't matter what song you're singing. You sing better songs as you grow in grace. So I don't know what you sing in the shower. I've told people that that I have had many concerts in my day, and I get standing ovations for each and every one of them. And my concert hall is called The Shower. There are elite warriors in the invisible war, and therefore you guys are the ones who I am asserting are among those. Now, if, however, a person gets saved, then he must be neutralized. That is the issue that you confront in the invisible war. If you are a believer, if you're growing in grace, then the dark side is going to find a way to try to neutralize you. And this is accomplished by indoctrination by legions of fallen angels whose propaganda is referred to above by Paul in 1 Timothy 4:1 as the doctrines of demons. And they're everywhere, always have been. They percolate well in the current environment. So those who overcome these assaults make it to the level of cognitive invincibility and are riveted on occupation with Christ. And that occupation with Christ is the summum bonum of the problem-solving devices. So you've been at this for a good long while. You have an inventory that you can rely upon and call upon consistently throughout the day, regardless of what goes on. And if you make a mistake, you confess it and you keep moving on. The bubble is evanescent and you can easily sin, but you get right back in and keep moving. Certain believers are tested to undergo a period of suffering that challenges their ability to orient to their inventory of doctrinal resources. This is evidence testing. What's the evidence all about? Giving evidence to the courtroom in the invisible war in time as witnesses for the prosecution when it is totally and completely unfair for you to have to consult this and then deal with it. You have to provide evidence in the classroom, the courtroom of the devil's world, that you can handle unfair testing. And the day has arisen where you may have to start doing that on a steady daily basis. The power of evidence testing is that its application occurs without any apparent cause. I was watching the news tonight about people somewhere in one of those blue states, I'm sure. They were sitting in a restaurant having meals. And all of a sudden, these rebels come in and start shouting and screaming and tearing things up and pushing people around and hollering invectives at the people quietly trying to have a meal. And that's what you would call, at least for certain of those people in there, evidence testing. What do you do when a bunch of renegades come in and start tearing up a place and disrupting your meal, and then not only that, but eating your food in the process? What do you do about that? There's nothing you can do. You challenge these people, they'll kill you right on the spot. They're evil. So what do you do? Anyone? You know what my answer is? Get you ready for this? Royal law. And nothing you can do but that. And when you leave it alone, God will take care of this. And I'm telling you what is the truth. We need to observe from our viewpoint, from Bible doctrine, that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. He knows everything that is going on in this chaos, and he has a plan for this. And he has the best way of dealing with these people, and ultimately they will meet some kind of justice. And if the day should arise that he allows this to go full bore to its conclusion, then you will be warned right from the get-go that here we go again. Every client nation has its day. That's why we're here, because all of the client nations before have failed and had to move on a journey. Read the book. All of them had to move on a journey, and they were all westward, and we've run into the Pacific Ocean. There's no place to go. So in my view, our job is to sit here, take in this doctrine, be willing to apply it under any circumstance wherever we go, and let Jesus Christ sort this out. He has the power, he has the want to, and we have the doctrine that tells us that he controls history. So I think the thing you need to do is to look at things as if you're viewing a movie. You sit at your home and you're safe there for the moment. They want to be in your neighborhood and will do so if they're given the opportunity. This is nothing new under the sun. The French Revolution is a good example of what's going on here. All the things that happened to bring down France, 7, 8, 9 people freed from the Bastille, was it? And that started the rebellion. And then in Germany, we had that deal going on with Hitler. There's always somebody out there that's demon-possessed and comes up with an idea about how they can be in power before anybody else can. And what did ultimately have to occur? Jesus Christ had to send in the troops. If he had troops to send in. And it turned out that we had some troops to send in. The Brits did it, and then we did it. We're talking War II and that kind of thing for Hitler. French Revolution, need to be reading up on that for a little bit, because you can find out from that particular episode some of the similarities of what is transpiring now. Nothing new under the sun. So how do you deal with this? Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot, and sometimes the pivot has to move west. And we are inside the wall of fire. When a believer acquires within his soul this level of sophisticated biblical rationales, it advances him to the summum bonum of sophisticated application under pressure. What is your artillery? It is the power of the Word of God. God will honor His Word, and if it's in your soul, He is going to protect you in ways we can't imagine. He demonstrates the immense power of the Word of God available in the soul of the believer who pulls it off while possessing a sin nature. You can do this. Just use rebound and keep moving. Attainment of the unique spiritual life, therefore, is the ultimate objective. The unique spiritual life. The victory of evidence testing glorifies Christ and ensures that the believer will be honored exceedingly abundantly during the royal award ceremonies of the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That's your ultimate goal. That's how you're going to wind up in the eternal state in a resurrection body, and you will just be absolutely fantastically happy for an entire millennium and then afterward. We have a future regardless of what happens in the invisible war here. We have a phenomenal future guaranteed to us. We are privileged individuals. We supersede all of the chaos in this devil's world. We are the winners, regardless of what happens in this chaos. Loser believers are saved by grace when they express personal faith in Jesus Christ, but never made any meaningful advance in the plan of God. Although saved, they have to endure the chaos presently that is in our face without any problem-solving devices. They have nothing that they can use to overcome evidence testing. We are being tested unfairly and wrongly by those who would have our entire nation be brought to heel. And how we manage this in our souls is the obligation we possess with regard to what we can do in the face of the chaos. Evidence testing. Endure it inside the bubble. If there's anything you can do to mollify it, then and it's biblical, fine. But this is way bigger than us as individuals. This is client nation America with 330 million people, and it's been invaded. And if you want to get your gun, lock and load, and head out to one of these communities and start shooting folks, then that's up to you. But I'm telling you, that is not what we are instructed to do. It is the power of the Word of God that will ultimately resolve this, and that has to be present in the souls of believers who are willing to apply these standards in their personal lives. And if they don't know it, then they, although saved, are not players in this ball game. Although without any Nike awards, they will be among the assembled saints at the tribunal in resurrection bodies. The evaluation tribunal of Christ. They'll have a resurrection body. But I'm telling you what, you don't talk about being humiliated. Is with a resurrection body, you're standing there stark naked because you've got nothing to put on, but happy to be there. At the second advent, all believers in resurrection bodies will return to earth and will observe the baptisms of fire for the tribulations believers, both Jews and Gentiles, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ together. We go to heaven, third heaven, for the evaluation tribunal. There's the big genuflect. We bow to Christ. Then we start with a big analysis for everybody. And you got 7 years to get this done. How many people from Acts chapter 2 to the present hour and beyond, how many believers are there? They're all going to appear at the evaluation tribunal. And there's going to be, therefore, evaluations of everyone's production during their present lives, their personal lives. And so when the smoke clears, what kind of rewards, how many Nikes are you going to get? Or maybe none, or maybe all, or maybe some. And everybody gets evaluated. You say, well, how can this possibly carry on? Well, I don't know. You wait and see. Jesus Christ is the guy sitting on the dais. And then you've got all these angels with certain rules that they're going to keep everything in order. And within 7 years, it's all going to be done. Then what? Then we have the second advent of Christ, and we follow him. I wish I'd brought my visual for that. I loved it. He's on a horse, white one. And he gallops in at Jerusalem. And behind him, who are those guys? Y'all. On horses. You say, don't you think that that's sort of an illustration? I don't think so. I think we're going to ride horses. That's just my personal opinion. But I went up to the Risty Ranch back in the day, and Debbie thought she could get me on a horse. So they did. They found a horse that was about 15 years old. And he couldn't run because he was too old to run, and put me on top of that horse. And so I rode around on that horse for a while. And they decreed that I was a horseman at that time. But the point is I got up there and found out what real horsemanship was about. And so they sell these horses. By the way, they get all dressed up in these fancy outfits and they go to these shows. And it's how you sit on the horse. And I don't know how you sit on a horse. You just try to not fall off. But they have these fancy outfits on. And they got all these things, these plumes and everything on, and how they sit on the horse, you know, and not, you know, you don't do any of this. You have to be able to sit on the horse and not move, it seems to me. That's the thing I picked up on it. And they go to these shows and they win these things because they're horse people. Well, I'm just saying that I think that in a resurrection body, you'll be able to ride a horse because they're coming back. The horses, where he gets the horses, I don't know. Over the course of the millennia, the horses have died, and maybe horses have resurrection bodies. And we had to come back on a resurrected horse. I don't know. The point I'm making is that we are going to be very happy to come back and watch what Jesus Christ does to restore order. Eyeball witnesses. Eyeball witnesses. That's at the second advent. All believers in resurrection bodies will return to earth, will observe the baptisms of fire for the tribulations believers, both Jews and Gentiles, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom of Christ. Without reception of any Nike awards, loser believers will be happy to enter the millennium, not warehoused in the torments compartment of Hades, with unbelievers. At least that. Saved, but with no meaningful spiritual inventory, their duties will be relegated to menial tasks during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But there and happy to be there. Chopping cotton on the back 40, happy to be there. There will be no equality in the millennial kingdom. Those who advanced in time will have duties of importance during the millennial kingdom. Those who are present, but without a dossier of their accomplishments in time, will be given menial jobs during the millennium. Menial, very important jobs, and there's no unimportant job, okay, but they're menial. While advanced believers have their clothing adorned with several Nike awards, those who live the unsophisticated spiritual life will be dressed in minimal attire. Below is how one may envision a loser believer in the millennium. Now, we've studied this in James chapter 2. Chapter 1. Take, for example, no, I've got it down as chapter 2. I keep forgetting my chapters. Take, for example, Mr. Goldenfingers and Mr. Poor Man in James's commentary in James chapter 2. If Mr. Fingers never grew in grace, then at the evaluation tribunal, he'd wind up dressed in a tunic. See, we studied the sartorial attire of the first century. If the poor man grows in grace and reaches spiritual maturity, his wardrobe will be transformed from Goodwill to Neiman Marcus. It's like a Nike award. You ever had a Neiman Marcus suit? Me neither. But I understand it's a nice suit. A guy gave me some money one time for doing his daddy's funeral. And it turned out to be a lot of money. But it really wasn't any money at all. It was a certificate to go to some store around town that would guy would make you a suit. It's not off the rack, but you hand him the certificate, he measures you, and then he makes a suit or sends it off to somebody. In fact, I did talk to him about that. I said, where do you send this to get it made? He said, New York State, not New York City. And I said, oh, really? I said, why New York? He said, it's the only company in the country that still makes suits. He said, there's some left up in Canada, but in the United States, there's only one place, and it's up in New York State. I said, oh, really? Did you know that? That used to be something people did in the United States. Anyhow, after a while, the suit came back, and I put on this suit. And on the inside, right in here somewhere, it's got my name. That's an arrogant deal, you know. But it didn't say Neiman Marcus. It just said Joe Griffin, you know. So I flashed that. What's my point? This guy that we studied is the poor man. He is the winner in this whole contest we see going on in that chapter. He's there just for the doctrine. And the guy says, why don't you just sit on the floor over there by me? Well, he was happy to do that. He just wanted the doctrine. You know, I don't want to have a special place. If I sit on the floor, it's fine with me. Let's get started with Bible class. He was the winner. And so he's the guy that's going to wind up with a Neiman Marcus suit. That's my point. So in the first century, the lower class could only afford a tunic. So let's note some things about attire, and then we'll cease this madness. In the first century, the lower class could only afford a tunic. Here's the excerpt from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible, Manners and Customs. Clothing that Jews wore in Palestine in New Testament times was especially the same as that worn by other peoples of the Mediterranean world. The tunic served as the basic garment, generally of wool, but linen in the Jordan Valley and other warmer places. Wearers made it by sewing two pieces of cloth together, leaving a hole for the head and neck. It had sleeves, normally extending at least to the elbow, and it was belted and bloused a bit above the belt. We are not sure about the length of the tunic, but it apparently extended to just below the knees. In Palestine and elsewhere in the Mediterranean world, men had a vertical stripe on the tunics over each shoulder and running its full length. Commonly, the width of the stripe indicated the age of the individual or his prestige. So there is the tunic. And the poor man, spiritual maturity, his wardrobe was transformed from Goodwill to Neiman Marcus. But you can see here the poor man is the winner over the guy with the golden fingers. Golden fingers is a guy that comes in, he's got rings on all 10 fingers. He is a stud muffin, he is rich as bejesus, and he's there to show out. And he gets the front row seat. So we had the, what's the guy that you have in churches that shows people where to sit? The usher. The usher sits him on the front row. And so the ushers are in our contest as well as to whether he's truly positive. So anyhow, we're going back to James chapter 2. But when you get into the millennial kingdom and when you have had your imputation of your Nikes, what you're wearing determines how you advanced in time with regard to your spiritual growth. So keep that in mind as we dismiss and move about whatever we're going to do. And just give some thought about your wardrobe in eternity and may perk you up a little bit. Father, we thank you for what you've allowed us to do this evening, to study these concepts and ideas with regarding our lives as believers, advancing in your immutable plan in a contest that requires our extreme focus so that we may move forward as good soldiers for Christ as the invisible war proceeds apace. Encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.